We've had visitors every night of the gospel meeting this week, and we've been thankful for that. Tonight, I know for a fact we have many who are visiting. And if you consider yourself a visitor, whether you're visiting here from the community or you're visiting from another congregation in the area, we want to thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to come, to be in this assembly, to sing with us, to pray with us. Your presence here encourages us, it lifts us up. We hope and we pray that the service tonight, particularly the teaching from God's Word, we hope that that is encouraging to you and that builds you up. So thank you so much for being here tonight to support the gospel meeting at Northwest. We have been studying and looking at the final words of Jesus. Those final three words that he spoke as he drew his last breath, we've been talking about the significance of what Christ did, the significance of behind those words that he spoke when he said, "It is finished." It is finished. And what we've seen thus far this week through a study of these words is that when you look at the completed work of Christ, when you look at everything he accomplished on the cross, it's fascinating. It's magnificent. It's multifaceted. It's deep. There is just so much, in spiritually speaking, that Jesus accomplished and finished when he died on the cross for our sins. In John chapter 17, verse 4, as the end of his life drew near, he prayed to God, he poured out his heart, and he said to his Father, "Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus came to this earth to do a work. And he had finished the work when in John 19, verse 30, as he's hanging on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It is finished, his final words, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, when we think about the sufferings of Christ, many times our minds immediately go to the cross. Because indeed, Jesus did suffer tremendous agony, anguish, and pain when he hung and died on the cross. But in reality, when we think about the sufferings of Christ, and we study what the Scriptures have to say about it, Jesus was well acquainted with suffering long before he went to the cross. Jesus lived a life that was characterized by suffering from the very beginning of his life down to the very end. And so tonight we're going to look at the life of Jesus, and particularly we're going to look at the sufferings that were finished and completed when he hung on this cross and died and said, "It is finished." Jesus suffered many things during his time on earth. One of the things that Jesus suffered was rejection. Jesus was rejected by many different people. We go to John chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. The Bible tells us in John 7, 3 to 5, "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things,' they told Jesus, 'show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." Here's Jesus' brothers, his flesh and blood family, chiding him, taunting him, if you will. You know, they're really making fun of Jesus here. They're saying, "You know, Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, go show yourself to the world. Why do you do these things in secret? Why don't you go down to Judea, go to Jerusalem, go to the great city, and show yourself to the world if you really are who you say you are?" You know, they say these words sort of tongue-in-cheek with sarcasm. It tells us there in verse 5 that his own family, his own flesh and blood, didn't believe in him. They rejected him. They rejected him. Have you ever been rejected by a family member? That can be very, very difficult, can it? to be rejected by your own flesh and blood, especially if you know if you're rejected for your faith. Jesus understands that rejection. He too was rejected in the same way. Also, many of Jesus' disciples rejected him. Now, it is true that at different points in his ministry, people followed him by the thousands. But you know, when you come down to the end of his life, on the day of his death, how many of those thousands of disciples stood by his side? Well, when you read the Gospels, what you'll find is that none of the disciples stood by his side on the day he was crucified. The Bible does tell us that a few of the women stood afar off beholding him on the cross. Just a few. In John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching a large group of people. And they were offended because of his teaching. You know, he was making statements like, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, right? He was making statements like that. And those statements were misunderstood. They were misapplied. Jesus said those statements about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, you know, in connection with prior statements. In the same chapter, he said, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness or dead, but I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. And anyone who partakes of me will live forever, right? So Jesus wasn't literally talking about eating his flesh. He wasn't literally talking about drinking his blood. Just in the same way, he wasn't a literal loaf of bread that came down from heaven. But you know, this teaching offended many of the disciples. Jesus also acknowledged in this same passage that a lot of those disciples weren't following him for the right reasons. They were following him because he had multiplied bread and fishes on the other side of the lake, right? They were following him to maybe see another miracle or get another free meal. But on this occasion, you know, Jesus watched many of his disciples turn their back on him and walk away. He was rejected by many of his disciples. In John 6 and 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus suffered that rejection. Jesus was rejected by his own people. John 1:11, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So you see, Jesus suffered many different forms of rejection by many different people. This is just one of the many different things Jesus suffered. You know, you may suffer rejection. We may suffer rejection from time to time. Some people suffer rejection, maybe from family or from friends, when they make a decision to follow Jesus. And I want you to, before we move on to the next type of suffering that Jesus suffered, I want you to know something. If you have to suffer rejection for the cause of Christ, suffer it. It's worth it. No matter how many people reject you and dismiss you and might try to torment you and make fun of you, no matter how many people might reject you, it's okay as long as you're accepted with your Lord and with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Our goal in this world is not to be accepted by men. And when being accepted by men means that we have to disappoint and reject the Lord, we need to make the right choice, right? Instead of disappointing the Lord to be accepted with men, we need to be willing to disappoint and be rejected by men to be accepted and pleasing to the Lord. You know, Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 37. Jesus said, "Do not think that I'm come to bring peace on earth." He says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What's he talking about? He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household, his own family." You see, Jesus knew that his coming, his doctrine, his death, burial, and resurrection, and what it would mean, he knew that to follow Christ would divide many families, right? Many families among the Jewish nation would be divided in the first century church because of some Jews' willingness to accept and follow Christ and others' rejection of Him. And we still see the same thing today in families. Sometimes families are divided concerning faith. But here Jesus tells us, verse 37, here's what we need to stay focused on. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It doesn't matter if we're rejected by father, mother, sister, brother. We need to love the Lord so much that our primary concern is to be accepted by Him no matter how many people might reject us. Jesus also suffered religious persecution. Jesus was persecuted by some of the most religious people to ever walk the face of the earth, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elitists among the nation of Israel there in the first century. In Matthew chapter 9, we have a couple different examples of that religious persecution. Matthew 9, verse 10 and 11. The Bible says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Can you picture this in your mind? Jesus sits down to eat some food in this house, and he goes over here and he sits with the sinners, the tax collectors. Well, you know, Jesus was always in the crosshairs of the scribes and the Pharisees. They always had their eyes on him. They were watching him carefully. And they see that. And they think, aha! They've caught him. They immediately start going around and saying, "Hey, is that your master over there? Just look at who he is associating with. He's over there eating with those type of people. The sinners, the harlots, the tax collectors." You know what it was? It was guilt by association, right? Guilt by association. And boy, they thought they had him. Just look at the kind of people he associates with. What these scribes and Pharisees didn't understand or didn't want to understand is that those are the people that Jesus came to seek and to save. He said, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those were the people who needed Jesus more than anything. And him sitting with them and sharing a meal with them was not his way of condoning their sinful habits. It was his way to connect with them and help point them to salvation. But the scribes and the Pharisees weren't going to have that. They were going to take that opportunity to put him down, to speak evil of him, to try to assassinate his character. Jesus suffered that kind of religious persecution all the time. I mean, at every turn. Jesus could not do anything right in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees. He couldn't do anything right. You ever been around somebody you felt like you just, in their eyes, you couldn't do anything right? Everything you did was called into question. Everything you did was criticized. Jesus dealt with that daily. Here's another example. Matthew 9, verse 32. Later in the same chapter, it says, "As they went out, behold, they brought to him," to Jesus, "a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out," Jesus cast out the demon, Bible says the mute spoke. "And the multitude marveled, saying, 'It was never seen like this in Israel.'" Jesus just performed a great and mighty miracle right there in the presence of the Jews. They bring this man. He can't speak. He's possessed of a demon. Jesus cast the demon out, and this man can speak. And the people saw it, and they said, "We've never seen anything like this." They marveled. "We've never seen anything like this before." What did the scribes and the Pharisees say? Now notice they couldn't deny the miracle. They couldn't deny that the miracle had been done. Everyone saw it. Everyone saw it. So if you can't deny the miracle, right, just deny the power by which he did the miracle. Okay? The Pharisees said in verse 34, He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. King James says, by Beelzebub. They said, no. They said, yeah, he cast the devil out, but you know how he did it? He's working with the devil to cast out the devil. He's working with the powers of darkness. That's where he's getting his power to cast out these demons. Now, that don't make a bit of sense, does it? And Jesus goes on to expose how erroneous and how silly that really was. You know, he says, if Satan's casting out Satan, then his kingdom is divided and it cannot stand. And we can see right through that. It makes no sense that Jesus would work with the devil to cast out a devil. But this is just another example of the type of religious persecution that he suffered. He couldn't do anything right. Not in the eyes of these people. He suffered that. He suffered religious persecution. Now, in this country, we historically haven't had to face a lot of religious persecution. That could very well change. Right? It could very well change and become more like other places in the world where, yes, our brothers, our sisters, fellow Christians are persecuted for their faith. And if that time should ever come for us, you know, we need to remember. We need to remember what Jesus said and what he taught in Matthew chapter 5. If we're ever faced with a situation where we have to suffer religious persecution, Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus said, listen, when that happens, you do the opposite of what we tend to do in those situations. He says, you rejoice and be exceeding glad. He didn't say whine, complain, throw a fit, file a lawsuit, do this. He didn't say that. He said, when this happens to you, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. He says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's not anything new. It's not anything new for God's people to be persecuted. It shouldn't be a strange thing to us. It would seem strange to us just because of the fact that historically we've been so blessed to not have to suffer it. But in reality, Jesus says it's not a new thing. It's something that just comes with the territory of being a true child of the King. So listen, if you ever have to suffer religious persecution on a small scale or whether we all have to suffer it on a wide scale, remember, it's worth it. Suffer it. Jesus said, if we'll do that, if we'll bravely endure it, great is our reward in heaven. I want to talk about something else that Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered his way through a life of poverty. Jesus lived the life of a poor man. You know, we are so blessed. We have so much. God has blessed us so abundantly with so many blessings. I've been to parts of the world where people don't have a tenth of the blessings that we enjoy here in this country. And you know, we tend to imagine a Jesus who lived maybe sort of like we did, with every comfort, access to every luxury. In reality, that's not the life that Jesus lived. Jesus suffered through a life of poverty. In Matthew 8 and 20, at this point in Jesus' ministry, listen to what Jesus says to this man. Jesus says to this man, he says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. At this point in his ministry, Jesus didn't have a home to go home to at night. He didn't have a bed to lay down in at night. If you've got a home to go home to tonight, and if you've got a bed, regardless as to what condition it might be in, you've got more than Jesus had at this point in his ministry. It's amazing to me Jesus could have had so much better than this. Listen, the man that multiplied bread and fishes on more than one occasion never once multiplied gold or silver to make himself rich. Instead, he lived and suffered through a life of poverty. We need to beware of a gospel, a prosperity gospel, which is preached and is popular. You see it on the TV, you hear about it on the radio, you see it all over social media, a gospel that promises great wealth and great riches. Jesus knew no such gospel. He didn't preach such a gospel. The New Testament does not teach such a gospel. The blessings that the gospel promises to us are spiritual in nature. And let me tell you something, if you can't see that spiritual blessings are far more better and superior than earthly blessings, you need to open your eyes. And you need to get an eternal perspective. And you need to stop looking at the things that are here. The things that are here, the Bible teaches, are short-lived, they are fragile, they are fleeting, and they are soon passing away. Everything in this world is going to pass away. But the promises and the blessings that the gospel gives to us, they're eternal in nature. They will last forever and ever and ever. We need to beware of this prosperity gospel. It tempts people. It appeals to the lust of their flesh. The gospel that Jesus came and taught, the gospel that the apostles preached, the gospel that we preach today, it's not a gospel that should appeal to the flesh. It's a gospel that should appeal to the spiritual side of ourselves. It's a gospel that is there to help restore a broken relationship with our Creator. It's not a gospel that helps us amass more money, more material possessions. You know, we go to the New Testament and we see that many New Testament Christians suffered a life of poverty because they made a decision to be a true disciple of Christ. If we have to suffer a life of poverty to be a true disciple of Christ, I'm here to tell you it's worth it. It's worth losing everything you own. If you have to lose everything you have to be a true disciple of Christ, it's worth it. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, he tells first century Christians who were being persecuted for their faith, he says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated," I believe what this means is after they were born again, after they came to a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus, after they became Christians, he says, "You endured a great struggle with suffering." These people came to Christ, they were saved, and because of that, they had to endure a great struggle with suffering. Skip down to verse 34. He says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." How many of us today could joyfully accept the plundering of our goods? That's a tall order. It'd be a tall order for me. He says, "You were struggling, you were suffering, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods," knowing what? Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You see, it don't matter what they take away from you here in this earth life. They can't take away your heavenly home. They can't take away the treasure that you're laying up in heaven, can they? The moths and the rust and the thieves will get it down here, won't they? That's what the Bible teaches. But that treasure we lay up there, the moth, the rust, and the thieves won't get it. Jesus suffered a life of poverty, and if our Lord calls us to do the same because of our faith, suffer it. It's worth it. In the final hours of Jesus' life, he suffered unfathomable physical pain. In Luke 22:63, final hours of his life, Luke 22:63, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. You know, he suffered the physical pain associated with this beating that the Bible describes here. He suffered that. Not only did he suffer the physical pain that came with these beatings, he suffered the humiliation of it all. Mark 14:65, the Bible says, "Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy,' and the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Have you ever been spit on? Have you ever been spit on? It doesn't get much more humiliating than that. They spit in the face of God's only begotten Son, the only perfect man to ever walk the face of the earth. They spit in His face. And you know, Jesus took it. He took it. Every bit of it. He deserved so much better. But He took the beatings, He took the pain, He took the spit in the face, He took the humiliation of it all. He suffered that. Jesus suffered scourging. Matthew 27:26, the Bible says, "Then he," that's the Roman governor Pilate, "he released a Jewish prisoner, Barabbas, unto them," to the Jews. "And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Bible tells us here that Jesus was scourged. Bible doesn't say anything else about it. But if historians and archaeologists correctly understand what scourging was, they tell us that Jesus was, in all likelihood, he was probably stripped of his clothes. He was probably tied to a short post or a column. And a Roman soldier would take up a short-handled whip called a scourge, Roman scourge. This short-handled wooden handle had three or four leather-braided cords coming out from the handle, and interwoven in those leather cords were small pieces of bone and sharp rocks. And that was for the mutilation of Jesus' flesh as that Roman soldier applied those lashes across his back over and over and over again. That's what tradition and history tells us Roman scourging was like and what it involved. Now, the Roman soldier who was handling that whip was a highly trained professional. See, it was very easy to kill a man by scourging. It was not hard at all. But you know, the goal of scourging was not to kill a man. The goal of Roman scourging was to bring a man within an inch of his life and stop and make him suffer and make him bleed. And that's the type of pain that Jesus suffered when the Bible says that Pilate had him scourged. He suffered a crown of thorns. Mark 15:17, "They clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat upon him, and bowing their knee, they worshipped him." They twisted and formed and fashioned a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. And then took a reed and beat that crown into the flesh of his brow. He suffered that. He suffered that pain. Last but not least, Jesus suffered the excruciating death of crucifixion. You know, we get the word excruciating, excruciating pain. We get that word from the same Latin word for crucify. Excruciating pain is pain associated with crucifixion. Luke 23:33, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Jesus was fastened to a wooden cross, nails through his hands, nails through his feet. He was hoisted up on that cross where he hung in agony and pain. It was nearly impossible to draw breath on the cross. And you know, that was due to the force of gravity pulling the body of the victim downward. And due to the way that the victim was nailed up by their outstretched hands, it caused hyperextension of their lungs and their chest muscles. It was nearly impossible to draw breath while hanging on the cross. The only way to draw breath while hanging on the cross was to lift the entire weight of one's body upward by your nail-pierced hands and your nail-pierced feet. That was the only way to breathe on the cross. Of course, that caused incredible, excruciating, traumatic pain combined with bleeding, loss of bodily fluids and loss of blood, weakness. It was very common for victims of crucifixion to die from loss of blood. And those who didn't die quickly from loss of blood eventually died of asphyxiation, when the body could no longer lift itself upward by those nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet. When you could no longer do that anymore, when you could no longer draw breath, eventually the victim would die of lack of oxygen in the blood, asphyxiation. There was several different ways to die on the cross. None of them were good. They were all terribly and excruciatingly painful. That's what Jesus suffered. That's what Jesus suffered when he hung on the cross and died. So when we look at the scriptures tonight, when we carefully ponder and consider these things, we see that Jesus, he knew a lot about suffering before he ever hung on that cross. He lived a life of suffering in so many different ways, in more ways than we have even discussed here tonight. Jesus suffered many things. And you know, when he came down to his last breath, when he said, "It is finished," that life of suffering was ended. It was over. Jesus learned something through this suffering. The Bible teaches us that Jesus learned the lesson of obedience through his suffering. And I want you to see this from Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says this about Jesus and about his suffering. Listen carefully, friends. It says, though he were a son, though he was the perfect and sinless Son of God, it says, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What did Jesus learn? It would be sad to say that, you know, Jesus went through all that suffering and he didn't learn anything. That'd be terrible. The Bible says he indeed did learn something through all this suffering. And the Bible says he learned obedience. You know what obedience is? Obedience is complete and total submission to the will of God the Father. That's what obedience is. Complete and total submission to the will of the Father. That's what Jesus learned through all these different forms of suffering. He learned to trust in God. And he learned to say, as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will be done, Father, but your will be done." He learned that through all this. Now, if Jesus learned obedience through all this suffering, what do you think he wants us to learn from the study of his suffering? What do you think Jesus wants us to learn about all this? Well, he wants us to learn obedience as well. Look at verse 9. It says, and having been perfected, he, that's Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who do what? Unto all them who obey him. Unto all those who will follow his example of obedience. Who will render complete and total submission to the will of the Father. To those who will follow Jesus' example of obedience, he is happy and ready and willing and able to be the author of their eternal salvation. Jesus will save us. He will give us salvation if we do like he did, if we submit to the will of the Father. The question I leave you with tonight is this: what would keep you from obeying Jesus tonight? What would keep you from rendering this obedience to the Lord so that he could be and would be the author of your eternal salvation? There are a lot of things that keep people from obeying Jesus. I'll tell you one thing that keeps people from obeying Jesus, and it's pride. Our pride can keep us from obeying Jesus. If your pride is keeping you from obeying Jesus, would you not make your pride suffer tonight? In light of everything Jesus suffered for you, would you not make that pride suffer tonight? Would you not crucify it and put it to death so that Jesus can be the author of your eternal salvation? Sometimes it's just plain old stubbornness. Stubbornness can keep people from obeying Jesus. And look, I'm not immune from the problem of pride, and I'm not immune from being stubborn at times. But friend, listen, if stubbornness is keeping you from obeying Jesus, the attitude that I know I need to do it, but I'm just not going to do it. Would you not make your stubbornness suffer tonight in light of all the things Christ suffered for you? Could your stubbornness suffer and die tonight? Could it be taken out of the way so Jesus could be the author of your eternal salvation? I'll tell you one more thing that keeps people from obeying Jesus. A lot of times it's procrastination. Procrastination. We put off for tomorrow what we know we should do today. We say, I know I should get right with God. I know I should believe and obey the gospel. I know I should be baptized. But I'll take care of that next week. Or I'll take care of that next month. Or I think next year would be a better phase of my life to do that. And you know, a lot of people make those same old excuses over and over and over again, and they go to their grave. A lot of people go to their grave saying, you know what, I'll take care of that tomorrow, until they run out of tomorrows. Let me tell you something, people are running out of tomorrows each and every day. There are people who woke up this morning and they thought they would see tomorrow, but they didn't make it through today. And one day that'll be me, and one day that'll be you. And so listen, if procrastination is keeping you from obeying Jesus, would you not make it suffer? Would you not make it die? Would you not put it to death? Take it out of the way? Stop giving that excuse. Would you not do that so that you can obey Jesus, so that he can be the author of your eternal salvation? I pray that whatever is keeping you from getting right and staying right with God, that you'd take it out of the way. Make it suffer, make it die, so you can obey Jesus, so he can be your Savior. God has a plan for your salvation. It's a very simple plan. It's not complicated. It's so simple. God wants us to hear. He wants us to believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus. He wants you to believe in your heart that Jesus came. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead, just like the scriptures teach. We got to believe that. We got to hear that. We got to believe that. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Jesus, when he began his teaching ministry, he told people to repent and believe the gospel in Mark 1:15. Jesus wants us to hear, and he wants us to believe his blessed gospel. He wants us to believe it so much that we're willing to change the way we live. Stop living for our sinful self. Start living for the sinless Son of God. That's repentance. And if we don't repent, Jesus said, we will perish. Luke 13 and 3, except you repent, you're going to perish, Jesus said. If we want to be saved, we must hear the gospel. We must believe it. We must repent of our sins. We must make a confession of our faith. And it's a very simple confession. The Ethiopian eunuch made the confession in Acts 8:37 when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's all it took. The simple, yet profound and soul-saving truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Bible says in Romans 10:9-10 that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth we make that confession unto salvation. We got to be willing to make that confession. We need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now I know a lot of churches and a lot of preachers, and their doctrine will fall short in the plan of salvation when it comes to baptism. A lot of churches and preachers will tell you the first three things, but won't tell you this fourth and final thing, that you need to be baptized into Christ. But we need to stop listening to men, and we need to listen to the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that if we want to be saved, we should humbly submit to the water of baptism. It's in baptism that we die with Christ. It's in baptism that we're buried with Christ. We come up out of the water of baptism, raised to walk in a new spiritual life with Christ. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. I don't read of any other way in the Bible. No other way to die with Christ. No other way to be buried with Christ. No other way to be raised up to walk in a new spiritual life with Christ. The only way we read of is the way of baptism, as it's explained in Romans 6. So this is an essential, important, and necessary step for us in the plan or the path to our salvation. If you're here tonight and you haven't heard the gospel, you haven't heard the truth, if you haven't repented of sin, if you haven't confessed faith and been baptized into Christ, you can do that tonight. Let me tell you, we ain't got a waiting list. There is no waiting list. This is not something you have to make a reservation for. This is something that you can do right now. And when we read the New Testament about how people received the gospel, when they understood these things and when they were ready to obey God, they did it right then, right there, right now. And we follow that pattern. We follow that example. If you desire to be saved, if you want salvation, if you're ready to obey God's plan for your salvation, do it now. Do it now. Make your decision known to obey the Lord by coming forward. Have a seat on the front. We will help you get right with God. Do that right now while together we stand and sing.